Well, brethren, if you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Romans. We've been going through Romans, this grand epistle, and we're not back in Romans by way of verse-by-verse exposition, but I did want to lock into a particular verse in the back end of Romans, Romans chapter 16, Romans 16, verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's again go to the Lord by way of prayer, but hope we all come by way of that special grace of faith. Let's go to the Lord. Oh God, again we are sinners. Saved sinners, but we never ever lose our sinnerhood. And oh Lord, because we are sinners, we still have blindness of heart. We still suffer from ignorance. We still, Lord, have apathy and even an indifference when it comes to the things of God. And Lord, so we cry that you would enliven us, that you would bring your Holy Spirit to bear upon our hearts and our minds. And give us, O God, again, those holy emotions and desires. We do long, O Lord, to have fellowship with you. And we want to hear your voice. And we know, O God, that you speak by way of your servants, but, O, by way of your Spirit and by way of your Word. And so we plead that you again would show us that you are the God who hears and answers the prayers of your people. Come visit us. Be in our midst. May we have a deep sense that Jesus Christ is here in this place. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Most people probably don't think all that much about him. They don't even think he exists. He's but a myth. Sometimes he's the subject of TV shows, cartoons, even rap songs. And most times he's not even on the radar of Christians, sad to say. But we need to put him on the radar. You and I need to know who he is and how he operates. And if we ignore him, we certainly do to our own peril. No question he has influence. And I would say influence on a grand, global, worldwide way. He's actually called the ruler of the world, or the God of the world. Small g, but still God. That means he's more influential than any person in politics or corporate America. Any billionaire, the Warren Buffetts or the Bill Gates, more influential than any president who has sat in the White House. And listen, I want to tell you something else about the person who I have in mind. His influence is as bad can be. Everything he does is wicked. Perverse, evil. You could credit him with every bad thing that happens in the world. Every terrorist attack, every divorce, every crime, every murder, every abortion clinic, every divorce, every division. Dr. Packard describes this person as a one who possesses unimaginable badness. Unimaginable badness. But who is he? Well, if you're a Christian and if you're thinking biblically, you should know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about a supernatural being called the devil. And he has various names. I'm sure you know he's called the accuser, the slanderer, even called the murderer. And we should certainly pause here and think a little bit about the devil. We don't want to give too much credit to the devil. He's not omniscient. That means he doesn't know everything. He's not omnipotent. That means he's not all-powerful, nor is he omnipresent. But he does have allies. He does have a myriad of wicked powers and principalities, even that portion of Scripture that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. He has fallen angels or a demonic horde. And he also has this, an unbelieving world that he's blinded. And Paul tells Timothy that he has taken them captive to do his bidding. But if that person exists, and if he has that much influence, you would certainly think, would you not, that the mass media would be talking a lot about him. But sad to say, 99% of people, I would think, don't even think he exists. And even Christians, there can be a casual indifference and ignorance. So let me tell you again something about the devil and his importance. I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, the main cause of the weak state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. Dr. Packer says something very similar. He says, over a century, belief in the devil has seemed to be on the way out. The present, spineless, powerless state of so many churches, as compared to what they were 100 years ago, is heartbreaking proof of the skill and the thoroughness by which he's done his job. But if you and I, as Christians, if we are to live the Christian life and fight that fight of faith, we have to know our enemy. And thankfully, the Bible, which we believe is the inspired special revelation of God, does enable us, give us information to understand who the devil is and how he operates. And I have three words to help you and I appreciate who he is and how he operates. Number one, he deceives. Number two, he divides. And number three, he destroys. He deceives, he divides, and he destroys. Well, let's consider then the devil under these three simple D words, deceive, divide, and destroy. Number one, the devil deceives. No one knew the devil better than Jesus. And it wasn't simply because Jesus knew his Old Testament Bible well, because the devil is found in Old Testament Scripture, but it's because Jesus had first-hand experience. If you turn to Matthew 4, I'm sure you know that Jesus, no sooner is he baptized, and then he led out into the wilderness by the Spirit, and guess who he meets? He meets the devil. Matthew 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the devil comes to Jesus at the back end of his 40-day fast. He knows full well that Jesus is most vulnerable and weakest, no doubt at this point, physically at least. And he fires a three-peat temptation. There could have been more, but three grenades, you could say, are lobbed towards Jesus. And the question is, the first Adam fell, will the second Adam fall? And the temptations are, depending how you note them, one has described them as the temptation of food, the temptation of knowledge, and the temptation of worship. Reminds you of Genesis 3, doesn't it? Food, knowledge, you shall become like God, and worship. That's really what the devil wants. He wants us to stop worshiping God and worshiping Him. But Jesus doesn't give a foothold to the devil. Every punch, you could say, the devil throws at him, hoping for a knockout. The devil receives a counterpunch by the Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. And what makes this temptation in the wilderness so shocking is the devil quotes the Bible. Can you believe that? The devil quotes the Bible. He misquotes, you could say, and he misapplies the Bible. But there's no one better at twisting and distorting the Bible than the devil. And that goes hand in hand with the fact that he is crafty and subtle. Remember how Paul describes him as an angel of light. And you might remember too, if you go back to Genesis 3, how the devil is first introduced when he comes on the scene. The first time we meet the devil is in Genesis 3. And we're told that the devil, verse 1, the serpent, was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And you get a sense, don't you, when you read through that Genesis 3 account, how he works and how he seeks to deceive people. He was seeking to sow doubt and suspicion in the mind of Mother Eve by one question: has God said? And if you follow through the dialogue between the devil and Eve, it's obvious at some point she becomes confused. She can't even give back the commandments that Adam received from God. She either misunderstood them or she's confused and in a bit of a fog. And the devil goes after her jugular. And she sadly takes the bait, hook, line, and sinker. She eats the forbidden fruit. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, there's a difference between Adam and Eve, isn't there? Adam was not deceived. Eve was. She was tricked. The devil is a master of deception. It's interesting when Paul mentions him again in Ephesians 6, that portion of scripture that was read earlier. And notice what he says, goes back to verse 11 of Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. He's calling Christians to be soldiers. He's letting us know we have to have a warfare mentality, and here's what we have to do if we're going to be good soldiers. Put on the whole armor of God, he says, verse 11. And then he says, here's why: so that you may be able to stand, look what he says, against the schemes or the stratagems of Satan or the devil. And that word, the Greek word, is methodia. It's where we get our English word method. It carries the idea of cunning craft, deliberate intent to deceive. And the devil, again, is a deceiver. Jesus called him a liar. And some people, maybe you've had people even in your life, you would call them inveterate liars. Well, they don't come close to the devil. I don't know if the devil can open his mouth without lying. And he will lie about anybody. He will lie about anything. First of all, he lies about God. Isn't that what we see in Genesis chapter 3? He will tell lies about yourself. He will tell lies about marriage. He will tell lies about gender identity. Lies, lies, lies. And where do you hear those lies? Well, again, he can use any avenue. I remember years ago, the very first sermon, I think it was, that I heard from Pastor Martin was when I was in Bible college. My first year of Bible college, it was a 4-year program. My first year of Bible college, and they had loaded up the library with cassette tapes. And I had to do a paper for one of the classes on Psalms and Proverbs. It was taught by Dr. Leggett, who's been a man who was an Old Testament scholar. He even had some contribution to the translation of the ESV. But he was one of my professors. And I did a study on Psalm 1. And I remember listening to Pastor Martin. He talked about the godly man does not listen to the counsel of the ungodly. And he says, where does the ungodly counsel come from? He said, the mass media can be like the devil's evangelist. the devil's evangelist. Lies doesn't mean everything they say is a lie, but Facebook and blogs and TV programs and NBC and CNN and Fox and Yahoo and Google, they can propagate his lies. And he tells lies to promote fear, to stir up pride and hate. So what do you do as Christian? Well, you have to make good use of your ears, or you have to develop a pair of critical ears. You also have to develop a well-trained Bible mindset. Because there's only one book in the world, and there's only one person in the world who always, always tells the truth. And that is God. And the Bible is absolutely true. It is infallibly true. It is an inerrant, infallible revelation down to jots and tittles. And the reason we can be so sure again why the Bible is true is because it's a God-breathed revelation, 2 Timothy 3. And so just like Jesus in that wilderness temptation, he confronts the devil's lies and temptations with the Word of God. And so we too need to make good use of our Bibles. What's the first thing we should know about the devil? Well, he's a deceiver. Do not be ignorant of his devices and his stratagem. Second thing you and I should know about the devil is that he is a divider. Go back to Genesis 3, where we're introduced to the devil for the first time. And he comes to Adam and Eve in the guise of a serpent. And it wasn't what you think. When you think of a serpent, you might think of an ugly snake. Well, that's really not what it was. The serpent was probably one of the most beautiful creatures in the garden. What wasn't crawling on the ground, he was walking. It wasn't a frightening animal. He was a serpent. This is pre-fall. This is before the fall. And what's he trying to do? Well, I think you could say he was trying to divide and conquer. He wanted to create a division, a separation between the man and the woman, but ultimately between Adam and Eve and their God. He's the separator. He's the divider. He hates peace. He hates unity. And when he sees the happy married couple, Adam and Eve, enjoying a wonderful one flesh union and intimacy, he's determined to take a wrecking ball and destroy their marriage. And remember what happened after they sinned. There's a separation, a division. They die. They die. Death is separation. Well, they didn't die physically. No, that's true. But the seeds of physical death began to permeate their bodies. The moment they disobeyed God, they died. But death is separation. And that's why Adam and Eve are running and hiding amongst the trees. They're separated from God. And the covering of themselves by fig leaves also bears witness to the separation on a human level. They're hiding from one another. They're ashamed to be in each other's presence. And Adam's own words bear witness to the marital divide. Remember what God says? Or God asks him a question. God kind of corners Adam. Where are you, Adam? And he tells him where he is. And then he says, Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat? And how does Adam respond? Well, he doesn't respond like a true believer should respond. He doesn't acknowledge sin. No, that's how he should have responded, but he quickly goes into a blame-shifting mode. Suddenly, his wonderful helper, Eve, His greatest treasure next to God Himself, the precious gift, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, is now looked upon as the source of his trouble. And he even takes a jab at God, doesn't he? Adam says, the woman you gave, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Death of separation, a division takes place. The beautiful oneness and unity of that marriage is severed and broken. The devil is a divider. He divides marriages, he divides genders or sexes by male chauvinism or radical feminism. He divides races by white supremacy and black power. He divides nations by Democrats and Republicans and socialists and capitalists. As long as the devil is the devil, sinners are sinners. Expect to see division, divide, separation. He can also divide churches, can he? Remember, that was the problem in Corinth. It was a church marked with division. Division amongst the disciples of Jesus. You see them time and time again arguing over who's the greatest. He gets a divide between Paul and Peter and Paul and John Mark. And he can use the most godliest of men to accomplish his purposes. He can use the church father Augustine and a wrong understanding of justification to give rise to the Roman Catholic or the papal church. He can use the church father Origen and push the church towards asceticism and over-allegorizing of the Bible. He can divide Luther and Calvin over the Lord's Supper. He can divide the church by baptism. He can divide the church on matters of Christian liberty. He can divide the church on matters pertaining to COVID-19, when to open, how to open. He can divide elders and deacons and church members. The devil doesn't want peace and unity. And I know there's a division that comes because of the gospel. Jesus talked about a sword that will divide homes, the gospel sword. I know that. But the division we have in view here is the division that is devilish. And at most times, behind devilish division is pride and fear. He makes good use of the sin of pride. Pride's a big factor when it comes to strife. I was talking to our brother Henry this past week, and he reminded me of Proverbs 13. Only by pride cometh contention or strife. Pride breeds quarrel. Pride is the devil's sin, isn't it? Spurgeon said, "Pride is the devil's dragnet in which he takes more fish than any other. No vice which man more frequently engages than pride. There is no sin that we fall into more easily than pride. And there's no sin that is more eloquently condemned in the Bible than pride." Religious pride, class pride, race pride, wealth pride, gender pride. You even have pride parades, pride marches. And pride was a big part of the culture of Jesus' day. No one was more proud than those religious leaders called the scribes and the Pharisees. Even the way they dressed. They would have loved to be on carpet with the Hollywood actresses and actors. They would have loved to be taking selfies of themselves. They were proud. They stood on street corners, Jesus said, to be seen by men. Proud they were the chosen ones, and proud they had the law of God, and proud of their circumcision, and proud of their rituals, and proud of their religious performance, and proud of their religious knowledge. We are the ones who are teaching the foolish, or we are the instructors of the babes. And pride always, not always, I should say, almost always, I did put a little underline, almost always fosters a despising of other people. Do you know what a male Jew would typically pray? He would get up in the morning, I've said this before, but he had a prayer, a little prayer that he would go over every time. I thank God I'm not a Gentile. And I thank God I'm not a woman. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18? He went into the temple to pray, two men, and what's he doing? It's a pride prayer. I thank God. I'm not like that guy over there, that publican. I never do what he does. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I fast. I tithe. Pride. And here's the big question. How do you knock out pride in the heart of the sinner? Well, you can't. You really can't. It's impossible. No amount of human effort, and no amount of human laws or regulations, no amount of government pressure, no amount of religion, no human psychology, no drug, no medication can eradicate, subdue human pride. It requires a heart change. And the only way to humble the proud sinner is by the gospel of grace. Nothing more devastating to pride than the gospel of Christ. Because you are coming to Christ with nothing but your sin. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. The gospel of Christ forces us to humble ourselves, come to grips with our helplessness, our hopelessness, and that there's nothing good I can do to achieve my salvation. I have to trust in Christ and Christ alone. His works, not mine. Grace comes to sinners. Grace equalizes us before a holy God. And apart from grace, none of us would ever get to heaven. Don't be ignorant of the devil's devices. The devil is a deceiver. The devil is a divider. And third, the devil is a destroyer. The devil is a destroyer. Again, nobody knew the devil better than Jesus. And throughout his ministry, he makes several references to the devil. He calls him the prince or the ruler of demons. He calls him the prince of this world. He calls him the tempter or tempter. And he calls him the liar and the murderer. And on one occasion, he calls or refers to the devil as the strong man. The Apostle Peter describes the devil under the figure of a lion on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. And the book of Revelation, he's also described with this word, the destroyer. He destroys. He destroys everything. He destroys bodies by sickness and disease. How do we know that? Well, there are several instances in our Bible where we see a disease that has the devil's fingerprints all over it. Remember that woman that Jesus healed in Luke's Gospel? She's bent over. She can't stand up. And Jesus attributes her bondage to the devil. The devil destroys bodies. Think of how many people every day are destroying their bodies by cigarette smoking, by an overindulgence of alcohol, by drugs. Think of all the marriages that are destroyed by acts of adultery or enslavement to pornography. Think of the fact that the devil destroys property. You see that, don't you, in the case of Job. Job's fire property was destroyed by fire and stolen by thieves. In this past week, you only had to turn on your television. I didn't turn it on very long, but you could witness all kinds of destruction taking place in cities across America, businesses being looted and burned, people getting killed. And while we can never negate human responsibility, don't negate satanic activity. The last thing I would say in terms of the devil's destructive power, he wants to destroy the Christian church and the Christian faith. You could go back again to Genesis 3 and see that part of the curse that God brings upon the devil was to put enmity between him, the devil, and the woman, the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman, right? There's going to be a conflict between those two seeds. And if you run through your Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, you see that getting played out over and over and over again. The devil is going after the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman are godly people, the believers, the church. The devil initiates and incites persecution. He's likened to a dragon in the book of Revelation seeking to destroy the woman and her child. And many believe that is representative of the church. We are special targets of the devil. I read something this past week, a man who's been a pastor for years, he believes that pastors and their families are also special targets of the devil. I've rarely ever heard of a pastor who doesn't have a prodigal son or daughter. A lot of pastors' wives have a lot of physical infirmities. Is that the devil? It could be. And he can get anyone to do the dirty work to destroy the Christian church. Think of how he engineered the death of Christ using government officials, Pontius Pilate and King Herod. He uses one of his own disciples, Judas. He uses Haman, remember, in the time of Esther, to try to get rid of the Jews. And he uses a king by the name of Ahab and Queen Jezebel and King Herod. Remember, King Herod tried to kill baby Jesus. In the early church, 10 major persecutions under the government or the empire of Rome, Emperor Nero and Diocletian and 10 more other Roman emperors. In England, he employed a Bloody Mary. He uses religions. He uses Roman Catholicism. He uses the Muslim religion, the Hindu religion, to spill the blood of martyrs. He's still a destroyer. He destroys more of God's people and property than 10,000 atomic bombs. The devil deceives. The devil divides. The devil destroys. Now I realize everything I've said thus far pretty well is bad news. Worse than anything you'll ever hear on TV or late evening news. He's a monster of monsters, a tyrant of tyrants, a bully of bullies. He has a great host. It was, I think, Rabbi Duncan. Old Rabbi Duncan, his name was John Duncan. He lived back in the 1800s. But he says, I believe, he couldn't be dogmatic here. He said, I believe there are more demons than people. And he says they go around in crowds or in companies. But the devil, we can say this for sure, he has a great host. How many demons and powers and principalities of darkness are working on his behalf? I don't know, but be sure they are working every day, 24/7, to deceive and divide and destroy. I know that sounds depressing, hopeless, And there is no one more destructive, more malicious, more cruel, more proud, more divisive, more deceitful, more murderous than the devil. But if all of that is true, well, why doesn't that drive us into depression and live under a dark, dark cloud of fear? Well, because God never wants Christians to live that way. And so I'm going to make a 180-degree turn and get your eyes focused on someone else. Let me tell you three wonderful Bible truths to make you and I more of a fearless Christian as opposed to a fearful Christian when it comes to the devil. First and foremost, don't forget God. He's a sovereign God. And by that word sovereign, we're simply saying He's a king. He's the absolute king over everything. He rules over everything. Nothing happens in this world that God doesn't have control over. He sits upon the throne. It's an absolute throne. And He even rules over the devil. The devil, I think it was one of the Puritans, said he is a devil on a leash. He's on a leash. There's only so much he can do. The devil can never do more than God allows him to do. And you see that, don't you, with the story of Job. The attacks of the devil, it's clear who's attacking the devil. Uses all the other instruments, but he destroys his family, his property, and does serious damage to Job's body. But the devil couldn't kill Job. God put a hedge around Job. And when God said, enough is enough, no more stop, the devil slinked away. Remember the devil going after Peter? And Jesus knows it. He's going to sift you, Peter, like wheat. But Peter, I prayed for you. Your faith will not fail. God puts a hedge around His people, Job and Peter. He puts a hedge around His church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. As strange as it might sound, Sovereign God can and will accomplish His purposes using the devil himself. God can use the most wicked person, no one more wicked than the devil, no one more diabolical than the devil, to accomplish His purposes. Think how the devil used Judas. And you say, well, the devil was in control. The devil got that guy to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But Jesus knew, didn't he, when He chose the 12, that one of them would betray Him. It was part of God's plan. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 41, even my friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, lifted up his heel against me. And the Apostle Paul has a thorn in the flesh. He describes it as a messenger from Satan. Did God overrule that? Well, He certainly did. Paul said it kept me humble. It taught me of the sufficiency of Christ's grace, how weak I am, but how strong I am in Christ. God can use the devil's temptations to fortify our faith, to make us better soldiers, to make us more prayerful. So Christian, dear brother and sister, as big as the devil is, as strong as he is, as powerful as he is, he's still a pawn in the hand of God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And something else you and I should appreciate by way of encouragement when it comes to the devil, not only do we worship a sovereign God who rules over the devil, but we worship a Savior who defeated the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He said that Himself. Colossians 2 says He made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them. It was a fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15. Remember? Genesis 3, verse 15 is the proto-gospel promise. It's the first gospel promise. What are we told? The head of the serpent will be bruised, and the seed of the woman, her heel, will be bruised. The seed of the woman's heel will be bruised. That took place at Calvary. There's a double bruising. One hurts and wounds, the other kills and destroys. Genesis 3:15 says Jesus wins. The devil has been defeated by the bloody cross and the empty grave. The devil knows he's on borrowed time. And something else you should know about Jesus, accomplished by his death and resurrection. The gospel of Christ, or the cross of Christ, brings reconciliation. The devil divides. We saw that. Christ unites. Jesus died to reconcile sinners to himself. He came to break down walls between Gentiles and Jews. That's why the church, even today, throughout the world, is a cosmopolitan church. Every tribe, every kindred, every nation. He can change any heart. He can bring down any wall, the walls of prejudice and hate and bitterness. The gospel transforms a sinner. The cross replaces hate with love, anger with patience, bitterness and vengeance with forgiveness. People I hated, I now love. People I avoided, who were my enemies, are now my friends. They have been brought near to Jesus by His blood, and so have I. They love Him, so do I. They're part of His family, and so am I. They needed forgiveness, and so did I. And this world that we live in is so fractured and broken, the only way it will get healed and transformed is by the conquering grace of Christ and the precious blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can bring true reconciliation. No politician can do it. Nobody in Hollywood can do it. No amount of money can do it. There's only one hope for true oneness, Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel. And that's why Paul says, starting off in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. It's the dunamis of God. It's the dynamite of God. It has explosive power. The power of the gospel can actually change a heart and change a life so they become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we should also remember this, the gospel comes with a double message. All wrongs in this world will be punished. Every injustice will be dealt with. It is either dealt with at the cross or in hell. But God, the God of justice and righteousness, will punish every sinner for every sin, whether at the cross or in hell. And the final comforting application when you think of the devil who deceives and who divides and destroys. The devil, as we said, the first comforting truth, is overruled by a sovereign God. Second comforting truth, the devil is defeated by a conquering lamb. And thirdly, the devil can be resisted by every believer. You have the Holy Spirit. You have God. The strength to fight the devil is a divine strength. That's why Paul says what he says in Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord. Doesn't say be strong in yourself, but be strong in the Lord. If you have God for you, who then can be against you? Take up the whole armor of God And he reminds them again by starting off saying, you need his power. If you don't have his power, you don't have stand a chance. And remember, James says the same thing, basically in a much more abbreviated way. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You can resist the devil. He's a decisively beaten foe. So when your hearts become fearful, and they will, when you see him doing damage and causing havoc and chaos across the world, throughout your country, in churches, in home, remember your God. Remember your Savior. Remember the whole armor of God. And you can make a stand for Jesus Christ. And yes, our hearts are still deceitful. Corruption still remains. We still battle with our pride. We can still get embittered. We can still hurt other people by our words and by our actions. We still need forgiveness. We still need grace. We need more grace. We need more of Christ. We need more of the mind of Christ and the love of Christ and the peace of Christ and the humility of Christ. And may the glory of Christ shine more in our lives until that day when God will make everything right. Go back to Romans 16. That's where we started. It's the only mention in Romans of the devil. Paul only mentions the devil once. And when he does, good news, good news, he will crush the devil. He's doomed. He's doomed. He might be laughing now and might be like a kid running off from his parents thinking he's having a great old time. But there's an ultimate final judgment coming. There's a D-Day coming. In a sense, it began at Calvary. That's when he was disabled, you could say. He doesn't have the same kind of power he had before the cross. I think the devil, if I took my eschatology from Revelation and believed that it had application to the devil's present power, he's bound right now. He's bound right now. He's going to be loosed and given a little bit more freedom. But right now he's bound. He was bound because of Christ on his cross. But the day's coming when the destroyer will be destroyed. Martin Luther had a strong belief in the devil. He wrote that great reformational hymn, Mighty Fortress is Our God. He says, his rage, we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Isn't that nice? His rage, we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We would be so lost, so confused, so bewildered by what takes place in this world unless we had that light and lamp unto our feet. Thank you for your holy word. Help us to study it more diligently and help us to study it humbly. But, O Lord, when we see things happening, when we read of things from our newspapers or from hear of things from our television screens, let us never forget there is one called the devil who is a deceiver, a divider, and a destroyer. Oh, help us never to forget we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is a healer, a Savior, and a uniter. And we pray all of these things in His name. Amen.